We do pause from time to time to take a break from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. There is a mandate, as far as rituals are concerned, for the church age, and it is to observe the Eucharist on a consistent day in a consistent way. And therefore, we try to do it at least once each month. And today, as we assemble, we are taking part in this ritual as we reflect back upon our Lord's work upon the cross, and His work there was sufficient to provide us eternal salvation through faith alone in Him. There are a number of things that can be discussed on this day, and we will try to do some of that a little later this morning. But right now we focus on the victory. The victory had to do with Jesus Christ being qualified to go to the cross and to be sacrificed by God the Father on behalf of us in order to eliminate our sin problem. We are born spiritually dead. We have a sinful nature and it has lust patterns. And therefore, we are constantly making decisions that are in violation of the plan of God. And as believers, we have a method by which we can overcome these tendencies, and that is to grow in grace and to have an inventory of ideas in our soul on which we can recall and make good application from a position of strength. Who made that possible was Christ, because He obviously was perfect. And as He hung on the cross, He was put there in order to be our substitutionary sacrifice. There was a moment in time, it was at high noon on that fateful day, that everything became dark. And Jesus Christ began to receive the imputation of all of the sins of the entire human race, from Adam down to the last person in the millennial kingdom. All of those sins were imputed to Him, and then they were judged by the Father. And He said on the cross, when it was all done, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And a few moments later, He gave up His spirit to the Father, and then He chose to die physically. His physical death was important because one must die before they may be resurrected. And so 3 days and three nights later, He was resurrected from the grave. He was in a resurrection body, a concept that we will study today, and something with which any of you gathered here who placed his personal faith in Christ will one day possess. So this is a day of celebration. Christmas is a celebration of the virgin birth, the true humanity of the Messiah actually coming into human history. But He was here for a purpose and a reason. He had an obligation. He had a mission. And in order to accomplish that, He had to get to Calvary's cross free of any personal sin. He did this. He accomplished it. And so when we gather on Easter morning, we're celebrating the victory over sin that we were able to impute to Christ through faith alone in Him. And therefore, now we have a way by which we can honor God, we can honor Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, learning His immutable word, moving that into our souls for consideration with the ultimate objective of making application to our personal lives. And so today we salute the work and purpose of Jesus Christ, who and what He is, by the elements of the Eucharist. We will have two of them. You will first receive the bread. It is emblematic of the true humanity of Christ and His perfection. Then you will receive the cup, which is emblematic of our sins that were imputed to Him and ultimately judged. It is imperative that we do not enter into this ritual out of fellowship, so we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to confess your known sins to the Father and then otherwise make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for your concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to observe this ritual. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We will retain the cup until bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is my body, which is a substitutionary sacrifice for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We shall retain the cup until all have been served. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been sacrificed and justified on our behalf, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. On the same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. We will now stand and sing, Christ Arose, in your hymnals, page 138. Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ this morning, we'll note a number of passages. The first one will be Hebrews 6:1. This is an Easter special, as we call it. The title of it is The Power of His Resurrection. A number of things we'll note today, and of course in the process hope to remind you of the wonderful gift you've been given through simply faith alone in Christ alone. Resurrection is rising from the dead in a perfect human body and never again being subject to physical death. Resurrections occur at the close of the dispensation of the incarnation, the dispensation of the church, the dispensation of the tribulation, and that of the millennial kingdom. Some resurrection bodies of believers will be adorned with devices contained in their escrow account, many of which are itemized in documentation found in the Nike Awards paragraphs in Revelation 2:3. Spiritual growth is a basic principle that believers must understand and is part of grace orientation as a problem-solving device. Hebrews 6:1 reads this way, Therefore, having graduated from the elementary teaching about Christ, that's your basic doctrines, let us press on to maturity, advanced doctrines, not laying aside the foundation. Basics must be understood in order to advance, of changing your mind regarding dead works, which is human good, instead of faith toward God. So resurrection is really a New Testament doctrine. While it is mentioned in the Tanakh, it did not occur historically until the Christocentric dispensations. The dispensation of the incarnation terminated with the resurrection, ascension, and session of the true humanity of Christ. The dispensation of the church terminates with the resurrection of believers, and that's often referred to by the term rapture, a term taken from the Latin raptio, and it means in that language to be carried off. Now, the resurrection of Christ has a pattern. There are four events associated with the first resurrection. It may be illustrated by a battalion pass in review, and each is described as a company in this illustration. The program for the resurrections looks like this. We have the first resurrection. Each event occurs at the end of the dispensation. So there are four categories or four companies. Alpha Company has to do with the incarnation of Christ. He's the first fruits, and that was A.D. 33. Secondly, we have the church dispensation. That's Bravo Company, terminated at the rapture, and that's for the universal church. The third company is Charlie. That's for the dispensation of Israel. That's Old Testament as well as those who function in the tribulational era. That's Old Testament believers. And therefore, Delta is the millennium. That's a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there are four companies involved. Alpha Company, 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits is a term that you find in the New Testament. It has to do with the Jews believing that a guaranteed good harvest would occur when they offered first fruits, meaning the first of the harvest, to the Lord. And therefore, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection because he is the first fruits of ours, as you note in the verse. The resurrection of Christ is found in Matthew 28:6, Mark 16:6, Luke 24:6, John 20, verses 1 through 18, and Acts 2:31 through 34. Bravo Company refers to the resurrection of the royal family of God, which occurs at the end of the church age. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a voice command, followed by a voice command of the archangel, and with a command by the trumpet of God for the formation of the angelic army, and the dead in Christ, referring to those who are physically dead, will rise first in resurrection bodies. Then we, and Paul indicates that he expected the rapture to occur in his lifetime, therefore imminency is the doctrine there. This is one of the several passages that establishes the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. So then we, which are alive and remain on the earth, shall be caught up with them, those that preceded them in verse 16. And that'll occur in the clouds. That's the second heaven. That's what we might call the sky, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be with the Lord forever. And there are other passages noted that describe the rapture of the church. Charlie Company looks forward to an event that occurs at the second advent of Christ. Obviously, that's future. In dispensational theology, the tribulation is regarded as the continuation of the dispensation of Daniel's 70th heptad. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, prophesied that the Jewish diaspora under King Nebuchadnezzar of Chaldea would last for 490 years. The period consists of 70 heptads, each heptad referring to an increment of 7 years. Therefore, 70 heptads amount to 490 years. However, after the Jews returned to the land, only 69 of these heptads had lapsed when the resurrection of the Lord occurred, followed shortly thereafter by the inauguration of the church age. Consequently, there remains one more heptad that must transpire before Old Testament saints can be resurrected. And that will occur following the termination of the tribulation at the second advent of Christ. Now, other references to these events include Daniel 12:13, which inform us that following the second advent, 45 days will transpire until the millennium begins. Daniel 12, verses 11 through 13, read this way. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335th day. You will note there are 45 days added there. But as for you, go your way to the end, and then you will enter into rest and rise again from your allotted position to the end of this age. And what Daniel is doing is prophesying about events that will occur in the future of the dispensation of Israel. You will note in our chart here that this period of time here, called the dispensation of Israel, also includes the concept of the tribulation. And as a result, that period of time is tacked on as the 70th heptad. Now, other passages refer to Charlie Company's resurrection include passages in Isaiah, Matthew, and Revelation. Then we come to Delta Company. It denotes these believers who live to the end of the millennial kingdom, some dead, some alive. The first generation of the millennium will be made up of believers who survived the tribulation and entered the dispensation in human bodies. Now, that's an interesting concept there, because there will be those who survive the tribulation period, which will be horrific, but they will have believed in Christ during that 7-year period. They'll be in human bodies, and they will be saved. And as a result, they will enter into the millennial kingdom in human bodies, but it will be a human body that has a sinful nature. Those who are resurrected are those who died during the tribulation, as well as all in the dispensation of Israel previous, and they go in resurrection bodies for the first time. We'll see a little more about that later in our study. And so there is quite a bit going on as Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. He has to defeat the armies of the beast dictator and the false prophet. These things have to take precedence before he can then set up his kingdom. A lot of people have to be brought to task, arrested, and incarcerated in one manner or another. So the Delta Company denotes those believers who live to the end of the millennial kingdom. And over the course of the 1,000 years, their offspring will consist of numerous believers. Those who will die and those who are alive at the conclusion of the millennium receive resurrection bodies. There will be those offspring that do not believe in Christ over the course of that 1,000 years, and they are dealt with accordingly as unbelievers. Now, it must be understood that all those who were resurrected in companies Alpha, Bravo, and Charlie entered into the millennium in resurrection bodies, which possess eternal life, and thus they never encounter physical death. And so those entering the dispensation in human bodies of corruption will die physically, but be resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years, those who believe during that period. Now, it's interesting for us to then take under discussion as we move through this is a question that people often ask. What happens when you die? And there are many opinions and the attitudes and I would say dreams that are vivid in their souls and minds as to what happens when you die. Some are brave enough to say nothing happens. You live, you die, and that's it. They're going to wish at some point that they had rethought that, because the soul never dies. And if the soul never dies, then it has to have a place for it to be housed, and that's in some form of a body. During human history, it's the physical body, Homo sapiens. And as Homo sapiens move through their life, they have the opportunity to learn about what happens when they die. And if they refuse that, then as a result of their negative volition, when they die, they have a place to go, held in escrow, so to speak, until the Lord ushers them before the great white throne, which we'll note in due time. Now, there are two destinies of general resurrections. Let's note that. There are two general resurrections. The first is that of believers only. The resurrection body possesses eternal life. Now, you possess eternal life now if you placed your faith in Christ. And when the resurrection body is issued to you, obviously, if it has eternal life, your personal eternal life is associated with that body. So you have a long way to go when you have a resurrection body. And since the soul never dies, neither does the resurrection body. Believers live with the Lord forever, beginning at the rapture, continuing through the millennium, and ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the destiny of those who believe. 2 Peter 3, verse 13 reads this way. According to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, we have the program of the resurrections, and therefore there is a resurrection for each of those categories. Now, the second resurrection occurs after human history is over. It is only for unbelievers. And therefore, following the destruction of the universe, noted in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. We can go back to this for a moment. You can see the bottom of the page here. This is called the second resurrection. There is a location called Hades. In the English is Hades. Sheol in the Old Testament Hebrew. And in some biblical translations, it's called hell. Well, that's not a real good translation, because there are compartments in Hades, and one of them has to do with the paradise. That's where the souls of believers go before Jesus Christ is resurrected, so that's a good place to be if you're an Old Testament person. But it's empty now, since all of those were transferred into heaven when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. But there's a place called torments, and that's where unbelievers go. It's a holding pattern for them, awaiting the great white throne, which you see is going to be conducted. They will therefore not be found living up to what the Bible requires, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. Gary, would you check that out outside for me? And then, therefore, since they fail in that examination, they will be issued down to the lake of fire. So unbelievers are then resurrected, still in status quo spiritual death. They are transferred from the Hades compartment of torments to appear before the great white throne, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. There before this divine tribunal, the great white throne, Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And therefore, unbelievers are then resurrected. They have status quo spiritual death. They're transferred from Hades to this great white throne. That is a judgment bar. And there before the divine tribunal, they will be judged for their failure to believe in Christ for salvation, for their futile efforts to acquire salvation by means of human viewpoint and human good and evil. A lot of people who arrived there really led what you might call fine establishment lives. They were honorable people with regard to the law of the land and the culture in which they functioned, but they never placed their faith in Christ. The issue for eternal life, salvation, and an eternal future has to do with dismissing all of the kinds of things people place emphasis on in this world and placing it instead on who and what is Christ. He is the one that is running the show in the sense that he is selecting those who have faith in him as those who will be with him forever. Those who say no to that will therefore not be so honored. Found guilty, they will be transferred to the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So it's the lake of fire is not hell. Hell is a term that is used for Hades, which is a place of four compartments, and this has to do with time. The lake of fire has to do with eternity. Hell is a terrible translation to put on Hades, because the image we have of that is that many people think that's the lake of fire, and it's not. It's just a bad translation. So I know that parents do not like for their children to say the word hell. Well, some do, and they are scolded for that. But let me just tell you this. The word hell doesn't need to be in the Bible, and it doesn't need to describe some place where people go when they die and haven't believed in Christ. The issue is it's not a Bible word, and it needs to be removed in translations. And I think some of the good ones don't have that, although they have footnotes explaining all of this. Now, regarding the lake of fire, a question arises about the degree of suffering that lost Homo sapiens and fallen angels will encounter. We have an interesting article, I think, at least I thought it was pertinent, an interesting article on the subject of the afterlife of unbelievers. It appears in the current issue of Grace in Focus. This is a magazine published by the Grace Evangelical Society. It's an organization that is on our prayer list. In the article, the writer, Bob Wilkin, has commentary on the Lord's denunciation of the cities in which most of his miracles were done, but who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. So let me set this up for you by noting Matthew 11, verses 21 and 22. This is Jesus speaking. Woe to Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, cities near the Sea of Galilee! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. The folks over at Tyre and Sidon were unbelievers and pretty vicious folk. Jesus is comparing the residents of Chorazin and Bethsaida with those over in Tyre and Sidon and saying Tyre and Sidon weren't as bad as you are. That's quite a condemnation. And then he says so in the last half of that verse. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. That's a Jewish system of repentance, which we don't exercise in the church age. Verse 22, nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable. There's a word there, more tolerable. Anektadipas. And anektadipas means less severe. It will be less severe for those in Tyre and Sidon in the day of the judgment than for you. And the judgment there refers to the great white throne verdict and the sentence to the lake of fire. Now, Wilkin made these observations about the type of environment inhabitants in the lake of fire will endure. What's the environment there? If you have not placed your faith in Christ, that's your destiny, unless before you die you change your mind about this. But if you don't, then what follows is for you. And here's the article, and it's an excerpt. Wilkin made these observations about the type of environment inhabitants in the lake of fire will endure. He writes that the torment in the lake of fire will be physical, mental, and spiritual torment, but all of it will be tolerable. None of it will be unbearable. And then he quotes our passage. God is not going to give unbelievers an eternal experience that is unbearable. He could set it up so people had level 10 suffering 24/7, 365 with no breaks and no escape. But he will not do that. Such suffering could not be described as tolerable or more tolerable. Which unbelievers get the more tolerable torment may surprise us. Get a load of this. And I agree with this. Those of Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon were notorious sinners. Yet their torment will be more tolerable than law-abiding, legalistic, self-righteous Jews of the first century who rejected the Messiah when they saw and heard him directly. Degree of torment will be based in great part on how much revelation from God a person rejected. So, being a good citizen, but an unbeliever, it'll be less tolerable. The problem we have in the 21st century is there is more communication of the Word of God now and so many means and methods that you can hardly escape the gospel of Christ except for the fact Christianity in general is doing a very poor job of communicating it. Always wanting you to do something and sweat for Jesus and all of this business. You need to be doing things when you are a believer and you're filled by the Holy Spirit and you're following the mandates of the Word of God about what to do and when to do it, how to get it done. But as an unbeliever, you cannot do anything that's going to impress God except place your personal faith in Christ. So there are going to be hordes of people stuffing these big fancy churches around here. Going there for nothing other than to sing and carry on. And the pastor gets up, and some of them do a wonderful job. I'm not downing every one of them, but I see them on television. Those that want to get seen are on TV, and they're not giving the gospel correctly. So these people could be heathen having a great time inside of a church. These are the people that have heard the word in many ways made available to them, and they've said no to that. I've got to do something to make God like me a lot. He doesn't like you at all if you're an unbeliever. And therefore, you'll be more tolerable, maybe, in the lake of fire, but you do not go to heaven when you die. Happy Easter. I'm feeling much better now. Physical death is the prerequisite for resurrection. Physical death, have to die first. There are exceptions. There are two exceptions, the rapture generation of the church age and the millennial believers alive at the end of human history. Now let's note the significance of the resurrection as the Lord's victory. John 11, 24 and 25. Martha said to him, that's Jesus. Now you know about Lazarus. Lazarus got sick. And he wasn't getting any better, and then he up and dies. So you remember that story. Martha said to Jesus, I know that he, Lazarus, will rise again. Okay, that's the predictive, future, passive, indicative of the verb anistemi. Resuscitation from death back to human life. Does it say resurrection there? What does anistemi mean? It means that somebody dies, which Lazarus did. He was in this tomb for 4 days. Okay, why was it necessary for him to be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights? Why not 1 day and one night? Why not a week? Well, the answer is that in the society and in the general understanding of that culture, some people would go into a coma and appear to be dead. And then they would wake up after the coma part was over. And everybody who thought they were dead learned that they were not really dead. They were just like asleep, coma. And so they had a cultural concept of let's just let Fred lie there for 3 days. And if he doesn't come too after 3 days, then we'll call him dead. All right, so Jesus Christ actually was resurrected on the third day, you see. So now in resurrection body. But how about poor Lazarus? Well, he was dead for 4 days, and therefore Martha and Mary decided, well, he's up and dead. Now, Jesus Christ purposefully did not arrive there, although they called for him to come. He didn't arrive until the fourth day, so that they would think he was legitimately dead, which he was. So what happens to Lazarus? Jesus Christ raises him from the dead. That's resuscitation. Someone who dies and then is resuscitated back to human life. You say, well, you can't do that. Absolutely correct. You can't do that. But Jesus can, because he's God. He made you. He wired you. He knows how you function. And he can put you back together if he wants to, in order to make the point that he's making in this passage. So Martha said to him, I know Lazarus will rise again, resuscitation from death back to human life, in the resurrection. Anastasis, the resurrection body, on the last day, the second advent. Wrong. That's not right. She didn't understand the difference between resuscitation and the resurrection. So Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection, Anastasis, the resurrection, and the life, Zoe, that's eternal life. He who believes, pistuo, faith alone, in me, Christ alone, will live eternally, even if he dies physically. So Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus was dead and was buried 4 days when Jesus arrived at Bethany. And Martha told Jesus that if he had been there when her brother was ill, that he would not have died. Now she's putting the onus on him. This would not have happened if you'd showed up on time. No grace orientation. Martha knows some prophecy, but does not understand the strict usage of two words in her comment to Jesus. She used anistemi, which refers to resuscitation of someone that is dead but later restored to physical life. Resuscitation is not involved in bodily resurrections. Resurrections occur for believers of the church age at the rapture of the church, of Old Testament believers at the second advent, and of millennial believers at the close of the millennium. That's when resurrections occur. Now, of these three occasions, believers that are physically dead or physically alive will be instantly transformed into a resurrection body with eternal life. Now get this, if you believe in Christ in any dispensation, you believe in Christ, you have eternal life imputed. And therefore, the soul never dies, but when you believe in Christ, when the physical body dies, the soul goes to be with the Father. There are exceptions to that that we'll note, but for you as church-age believers, when you die, you're absent from the body, but you're instantly face-to-face with the Lord. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 2. Behold, I tell you a mystery. That's mysterion. And we've studied that before, the mysteries. Paul is calling upon the cults of his day. The Greeks were involved in this as others. And they had rules and regs for their cult. And each cult had mysteries. They were forbidden to tell any of these mysteries to anyone outside the group. And so this is expanded in other areas over history, but it's usually practiced these days on college campuses in sororities and fraternities, and they have their mysteries. And if you learn the mysteries of a certain sorority or fraternity, you can't tell anyone else about it because you have betrayed the fold. Well, he's borrowing from that idea. Behold, I tell you a mystery, mysterion. A doctrine unknown to Old Testament believers, but revealed to those in the church age, in this case, the rapture of the church and the church age believers. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, experience physical death, but we all will be changed from previous physical bodies in a moment, automus is the word there, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet of the church age. For the trumpet will sound and the dead physically will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Now, a few comments here, if you'll note footnote 5. We've noted automus, in a moment. The alpha privative, that's the A there, or the alpha, and it's translated without, plus tome, it means to divide, to be indivisible. This is the word from which atoms is devised. And therefore, atom is an English word, and this is, of course, ways by which you make a big explosion. F.B. Un is trying to develop one of these and blow it up somewhere. This is the word from which atom is derived, that which cannot be divided. And when referring to time, it means an indivisible point of time, an instant, or a moment. Now, as we go through this, we're going to note something else in just a moment about the atom and how it applies here. Now, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet of the church age, for the trumpet will sound and the dead physically will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. We now know that an atom can be divided, which Harry Truman proved twice in convincing the Japanese to haul a calf rope. How long it took the Lord to create the universe or change our bodies into resurrection bodies is as short as we are able to define short. Yaktosecond is the latest in this effort. So I'm trying to show you, go back to 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, atomos. You go back to the Greek and atom, and you go to the Greek dictionaries, it means the shortest amount of time that you could figure out at that time. Therefore, we have that definition and we adopted it for other reasons. So how long it took the Lord to create the universe or change our bodies into resurrection bodies is as short as we are able to define short. Yaktosecond is the latest in this effort. The prefix yakto is derived from the Greek word for the number 8, octo. Yakto, from the fact that 10 to the 24th power is the 8th power of 10 to the 3rd, therefore 1 septillionth. Yaktosecond, 1 septillionth of a second. Now the definition comes from Merriam-Webster's, and therefore I want to give you what is the shortest amount of time we presently know how to measure, and then I'll make application for that. Footnote number 7. There are 23 zeros and then a 1. You can count them if you like, but I did it 3 times to be sure. 23 of them, then a 1. Now, the decimal is up front of here. So that number, and I'm going to get around to defining it here in just a second, equals 1 yaktosecond and is the best currently available term we have to define the word atomos, translated moment in the New American Standard in 1 Corinthians 15:52. Now I want to make application. How long did it take God, meaning Jesus Christ, that would be Colossians 1:16-17. How long did it take him to create the universe? Billions and billions of years, is the guy on TV. And so that stuck with many, and so everybody got cranking on that idea. Now, I subscribe to Scientific American to see how the wackos think. Every issue, they have something about, oh, this is proof that took skillions of years in order for things to come around to our way of thinking. And you read it, and they say there's always caveats there. Could be, might be, some people think, and all of that kind of business. They don't say, we have absolute proof that it took 15 billion years for all this to get around to today. Nobody's willing to say that. Well, Genesis 1:1 is willing to say it. Bara is the word. And if you take bara and match it up with yakto, you find out that it is I can do this. 1/7 of a second. That's how long it took Jesus Christ to create the universe. That's how long it takes to transfer from a body of corruption to a resurrection body. I know you're happy to hear that. You won't be able to put a clock on it. You'll be happy as punch when it happens. Now that you're all excited about that, we'll just pick this spot to dismiss, and you can try to figure out all those zeros in the process. That'll get us back here at 10 till the hour. Happy Easter.